the center of attention and words we find in the portion we have read together, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, by way of introduction, let us note that shame is a powerful weapon in the armory of Satan. He seeks to control the prevailing philosophy of every generation in such a way as to marginalize those who are Christians and to make them, if it were possible, to feel ashamed in the face of the majority. The prevailing mind of the Romans was power. They were so proud that by their own power they had conquered the world. Naked power politics held sway in Rome. And the gentleness of the Christian gospel was treated with contempt. And that was the way that Satan would have them to be marginalized, to be persecuted indeed as well, and to have them to feel ashamed. It's still the same. The mindset in our own day is very much that of secular humanism. The belief that there is a spark of goodness in every man, and that if we, by our own efforts, kindle that spark a little more, we shall polish it and reach perfection by our own endeavors. Mindset is also one that would have reason, intelligence, human intelligence, to place on the highest pinnacle. And to treat that reason, that human reason, as above God. Anything that is supernatural must be treated as invalid and not right. Now you know that there is much of the supernatural in Christian teaching. The whole truth of God taking human nature into union with himself, for example. This is something that would be derided, and I don't need to go into all the details, but you know yourselves how at our own level we can find in the companies that we keep the name of Christ being taken in vain, and how difficult it can be to show our disapproval. To do so in a compassionate way, but to do so with firmness. Shame can make us to feel that we must turn away. But Paul could say, and the believer must say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And here he gives us reasons for not being ashamed. He gives three reasons. First of all, it is the gospel. It is good news. Secondly, it is the power of God. It is dynamite, let loose in our midst. And thirdly, it is the power of God in the experience of believers. And fourthly, because there is a fourthly as well, it is the power of God that would be manifested before the end time in the providence of God's ancient people to the benefit of mankind as a whole. And that is what you have here then. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the gospel. I'm not ashamed because it's the power of God. I'm not ashamed because it's the power of God to those that believe. And I'm not ashamed because it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And the purpose that God has to his ancient people, the Jews. We'll look at these four reasons for not being ashamed one by one. First of all, it is the gospel. It is good news. It's amazing that one Saul of Tarsus should be saying that. One who at one time sought to persecute the church, sought to get the name of Christ to be brought out of existence, as it were. But now he's speaking, it is good news. You all know what happened to him on that amazing day on the road to Damascus and his conversion experience. And we learn from the letter to the Galatians in chapter 1, I think verse 16, that almost immediately after that, he went into the obscurity of the Arabian desert. He sought it, as it were, on his own there. And that became his college. He had a very sharp mind. And he wrestled now with the truth that had claimed him, manifested, touched him, touched his life, and claimed his life there on Damascus Road. He wrestled with that. He wrestled with it in the light of the knowledge that he had of the Old Testament scriptures, and he was very well versed in these. He wrestled with these, but with the help of God's Spirit. The Spirit enabled him to delve deeply into these teachings of the Old Testament in the light of what he had now experienced. The Spirit works through his own thinking, as it were, and taught him glorious doctrines. Glorious doctrines which he now has in his epistles, which is good news to sinners. Look at what we have in this letter to the Romans itself. You see, he's centered very much on the righteousness of God. And the Spirit led him in his thinking to the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And that was a doctrine that set him free. That is a doctrine that has set men free through the ages. Look at what he did in the Reformation. Look at what he did in the revivals that have broken out in our own highlands and islands in the last 100+ years. This glorious doctrine of being justified through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us as we cleave, as we lean the weight of our souls upon the person of Christ and his finished work. Glorious doctrine that God justifies an ungodly sinner such as I am, and yet remains the just and holy God. Glorious doctrine of adoption. The righteousness, again you see the righteousness, the righteousness of Christ being imputed to me by faith, through faith, and being adopted in him to be a son of God, to be an heir, to be a co-heir with Christ, to have God as my Father, to be able to say that God is of my inheritance and double portion, to measure wealth not in terms of acreages, to measure wealth no longer in terms of worldly acclaim, but to measure it in terms of this heritage, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is mine in Christ and him crucified. Glorious news to sinners on the way to eternity. Look at the doctrine of the love of Christ and how he can speak of it even in this letter itself. In Romans chapter 8, for example, this love that from which the believer can no longer be separated. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The doctrine of sovereign grace. The grace of God in the gospel. Every time we hear that gospel, it is the power of God, or we come to that later on. But that grace that shows us in our undeservingness, through the merits of Christ, to be the objects of eternal love of God, from which there is no separation. The gospel throbs. The epistles of Paul throb with entreaties, the entreaties of God to be saved by the grace of Christ. We've got 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse the end of the chapter. We pray you in Christ's death be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Glorious news. Doubt is an outrage against the veracity of the truth as it is in Christ. I am not ashamed of this truth. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of this good news. The world might seek to make us ashamed. It's reached the stage now where that which is shameful is called pride. Such is the way that the evil one would make us to be ashamed if he could. But all we have the truth on our side of Christ. We have glorious news. We have the gospel. And then secondly, the gospel is the power of God. Remember that the gospel is more than just the presentation of an idea. It's not just a narrative. It is a narrative, but it's more than that. It's dynamite. The word, the power here is dunamis. It's the word from which we get dynamite. And when the word is set free in the hands of God's Spirit, oh, it can do great things, and it does. It can bring sinners from death to life. Why should we be ashamed of such power, of such truth. And every time we hear that gospel, it must be to us a savour of life unto life, or a savour of death unto death. It adds to our condemnation if we go away from it. With disregard, with a spirit of indifference, that ought to be found among those to whom it is a savour of life and to life. Because it is power, and power of God set declaratively at loose in our midst every time the word is preached. Notice that is why the New Testament scriptures place the emphasis much, much more on preaching than on the preacher. And that's maybe something we should be learning. Too often we say, oh, I liked him, that good preacher. But the emphasis must be on the preaching, upon the word, rather than on the instrument that brings it. It's the power of God. And it's also the power of God, thirdly, in the experience of believers. It's the power of God in the experience of those who are believers in the act of regeneration. In the act of regeneration. And in the consequent being brought to faith from that act. Regeneration itself being in the subconscious and being brought to faith is something that happens in the act of consciousness. But the power of God is set free here. What you have is being brought from death to life. But this is much more than what you have with Lazarus, who was dead and whom the Lord brought physically to life. What you have here is a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, who is disinclined to receive that life that comes through the power of the gospel. Not only disinclined to leave it, receive it, but actively repelling it, as he is by nature. And yet the gospel is the power that breaks that repulsion. And it does so without doing violence to our passions, without doing violence to our wills. We are, as it's put in Psalm 110, we are made willing in a day of God's power. God honors all that is part and parcel of our human constitution. There's no violence done to any part of it, any part, no violence to our wills. The power is such that we who were repelling with all our might are made willing. Without any breach of that constitution. Made willing in a day of his power. It is a miracle of grace with every sinner who is brought from death to life. This miracle of regeneration, this act of regeneration which takes place in the subconsciousness. The Puritans rightly spoke of this as a miracle on the same level as the miracle of the incarnation. Great power is invested to bring a sinner from death to life, to have that life implanted in the soul of such a person. Happens, as I said, in the subconsciousness, but it will work its way into the consciousness. It will act through our, it will act through our whole constitution, through our affections, through our consciences, through our intellects, and we shall be enabled consciously to close in with Christ on gospel terms, leaning the weight of our never-dying soul security upon his passion and his finished work. As I said, it is a miracle of grace. It is the power of God in the experience of all who are brought from death to life. It is all of grace. It is all of God's power in his gracious intent towards us in Christ. And yet it's still, having been brought to life, having been brought to faith in Christ, we still live in this world, and we still have sin within us. Spirit of God is now enthroned in the citadel of our hearts, but there is a squatter sin, squatter indwelling sin still within us, a remnant sin still there, troublesome, a squatter rather. And we have enemies within ourselves then, and we have an enemy outside. We have Satan outside with all his agencies, and we have the fifth columnist, as it were, within ourselves, so ready to collude with them. And Satan is so clever, as we have noted. And he would have us to be returned into his own clutches. And he brings temptations into our experience. Allurement of this world, browbeatings of this world sometimes, to drive us, as it were, out of Christ, to draw us, as it were, out of Christ. And you know, of our own strength, we cannot, are not able to resist. We must do all things in our power. But on our own strength, we cannot. We need the grace. We need to be on our knees, as we've been looking at already today, dependent upon grace in the face of all these temptations, allurements, and provocations. But this is the power of God again. By the power of God, the believer is kept. Kept through faith. Served unto the great day. The wonder of the keeping power, the wonder of the keeping grace of God in Christ towards a sinner such as I am. The moon by night he shall not smite, nor get the sun by day. The Lord shall keep thy soul. You have heard, I'm sure, the illustration of the candle, a lit candle in a turbulent ocean. And it goes down in the waves and it comes up, tossed in the turbulence. And it remains lit. And somebody has said, what a miracle that candle is being kept alive. And somebody else has put it maybe more eloquently. The wonder is that that candle has not swallowed up the whole ocean. The keeping power of God, able so to do. Not just to keep us, but to take away all that stands in the way of the sinner being brought to the goal that God has purposed for him in Christ from all eternity. The power of God in the keeping of the sinner then in these temptations of thine. And yet the power of God in his experience will be there one day, the moment of his death. Whatever holiness he has attained to in this life prior to that moment, it's as a drop in a bucket compared to what will happen in that second, that the soul passes out of him and into the hands of God, as it were. Yet perfect in holiness. You know your catechism. Souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. To immediately pass into glory. The angels will carry him, carry that soul to glory, but made perfect without any sin in our thoughts or in our motives. How can it be? It is the power of God. Why should I be ashamed of such power? Why should I be ashamed of such gospel? And that is not yet finished. The soul has passed into glory and is perfect in holiness. The body, yes, in the grave, the shell, waiting for that glorious morning of the resurrection. And that body will be raised, a glorified body, to be joined again with that ready glorified soul to enter into the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. What power is here? The catechism, I think the larger catechism, speaks of the the full vision and fruition of God in all eternity. Amazing words. Psalmist speaks of it, as for me, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. To see Christ as he is and to be like him. Amazing power to raise vile sinners, a vile sinner such as I am, to that extent. And now I spoke of a fourth, and that's this to occur before the end of time. That's why we have these words to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. These are full words and they deserve more attention than I'm going to be able to give this time. The purpose of God in his providence to the whole world through his ancient people. You know how they were chosen out of all the families of the earth, to be his peculiar people. To be his servants, indeed, as we try to look at already today. And how a remit was given to them and how they failed in it. Who is blind like my servant, who is deaf as my servant. Isaiah 42, verse 19. The Lord is a purpose. How deaf and how blind, also blind that they crucified the Lord of glory. So blind that they cried out, his blood be on us and upon our children. With the consequence that that has happened to them in the course of history since. You see all the anti-Semitism that has been the consequence of their cry, his blood be on us and our children. To see the consequence of it in the Second World War and the concentration camps. The Lord's a purpose towards them. The day will come when they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him. The day will come when they shall acknowledge that Christ is the true Messiah and that they have slain the Lord of glory they will repent and they will come to something like an experience of solid tushes. They will come to know Christ as they have never known him before. And we understand the scriptures, right. They will then be made instruments. As they have been turned in great numbers to the Lord, they will be made instruments to bring the gospel in power to the nations, to the ramparts of Islam, that are controlled by Islam, for example, or Hinduism. Gospel will be brought by them to the such ramparts of darkness. And the promise is that if the casting away of them, and they have been cast away in a sense, the casting away of them was the reconciling of the word. The gospel, as they rejected, the gospel went to the Gentiles. The casting away of them was the reconciling of the word. What shall the receiving of them be? That is that they will be received. That repented, day of repentance, that day of faith. What shall the receiving of them be? But as life from the dead. And listen, this word needs that life from the dead. The power of God, with the providence of his ancient people, to the benefit of this poor world. Look at how Paul speaks of this amazing working of God's power in the providence of his ancient people. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and he shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.